Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Our Father, we ask you that you'd help us today. Lord, we are a needy people, and I am a needy preacher. God, we dare not stand alone. We have no defense. We have no offense if we stand alone, for without you we can do nothing. But we have truth today, and we have the touch of the Spirit of the living God. Help us that we might bear witness to that testimony, that it might work its truth in our lives, and that we might be able to be as you deem us to be, those children of God, that light that we need to be in a dark and dismal world. We'll thank you for it all as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are dealing with, in this series of thoughts, the simple statement, the fight is on. And it is. We're seeing it more and more every day, the conflict that we're in. It's not going to ease up. It's not going to get better. It's not going to be just somebody rides through on a white horse and all of a sudden everything just turns around and Christians become the dominant force in our society. That just ain't going to happen. One of the reasons I know that is because, as the Apostle Paul writes this particular text concerning the whole armor of God, the purpose that he gives, that they take this armor and put it on, is that they might be able to withstand in the evil day. We're supposed to stand now and stand tomorrow and stand the next day. But Paul said there's a day coming when you're going to have to just be able to withstand. You're just going to have to be able to hold up, to bear up under the load. And so he gives them this listing of the different pieces of this armor of God, this spiritual armor. We've been looking at that for a little while, and we've come to these verses, particularly as it assigns us these varied pieces, where we looked at the girdle of truth and how it is supposed to be given to us in a way, and taken by us and put on in a way that it becomes beneficial to us in the fight. Now we're looking at this breastplate of righteousness. Three things that we said we wanted to give whenever we began to look at this last week. The first of those we did back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, we saw a distinct reference from the prophet. Isaiah 59 talks about a day that is so horrible and terrible, a virulence of corruption in that particular time. In the middle verses of that text, he talks about the veritable consequence and the tragedy of those times. He identifies God's people as groping in the darkness. Do you ever feel nowadays like you're just stumbling and fumbling along to get by? That it seems like the more you seek light, the darker it gets out there across the world. That's a reality today, church, that we have to deal with. But thank God the light of the glory of God is shining bright within my spirit, because I am the child of God. Jesus will always shine, and as the old songwriter said, he'll outshine the sun. But then we see something else there that causes us to relate this in Isaiah 59 to our present text in Ephesians chapter number 4, or chapter number 6. There in Isaiah 59, in verse 16 it said, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Thank God there was a virtuous champion in the triumph. I'm glad that we're not fighting to win victory. We're fighting from the victory that's already been won. Jesus said, "It is finished." He wasn't talking about just some aspect. He is talking about every aspect. When he said, "It is finished," all that was back there in the Old Testament, all that God had laid forth, and all that was to be expected into the New Testament era, all the way to the day of God, he said, "I want you to know it is a done deal. It's finished. It's done. Everything that God has promised will be fulfilled." And so we have this distinct point from the prophet. I want us to go back now to our text in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6. And there I want to think about a divine revelation of the provision. If it were not for the Holy Ghost moving on the Apostle Paul to write the book of Ephesians, and especially to give us this sixth chapter, because it does seem a rather odd fit to the rest of the book, but it is a very integral part of the book, we find a divine revelation. We know about this armor of God because the Holy Ghost has given it to us, laid out in God's book, and then He has given it to us that we might pick it up and put it on, so to speak. The breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah 54:17, God said to His people, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." This breastplate of righteousness, just what is he talking about? I want to say three things about this divine revelation of the provision. First of all, it is based upon the implicit righteousness of His Son. The righteousness of Christ. When I say implicit, the definition means being without doubt or reserve, inherent within the nature of something. You see, righteousness is inherent in the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is what He is because He is who He is. And He is who He is because He is what He is. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether righteous. The implicit righteousness of His Son. I say that He is righteous by virtue of His position. John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And then what does it say? "And the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him there was not anything made that was made." He was in the world, John said, but the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born not after the flesh, not of blood, but not of the will of man, but of God. And then He said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Thank God for the implicit righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:6, the Bible said, "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Not by water only, not simply by human birth, but by human birth and the birth as God. God brought him into the world by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, capital S, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Hallelujah. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, little s, the little s, and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. By virtue of His position in the triune Godhead, the eternal Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, Jesus is as much God as God the Father is. The Holy Ghost is as much God as God the Father is. But each one of them is represented and revealed to us in a distinct personage. These three are one, and by the virtue of His position, and then by the virtue of His personage, because He is and became a man, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The declaration of God at Jesus' incarnation came like this: the angel answered and said unto her, when Mary said, how shall these things be, seeing that I know not a man, the Holy Ghost, He said, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The declaration of God at His incarnation, the declaration of God at His consecration in Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, He said, in whom I am well pleased. By virtue of His personage, He is righteous. And then the declaration of God at His transfiguration in Matthew 17. While yet He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then God added something: hear ye Him. Simon Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, for we, the apostles, have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Peter said, hey, we're not talking about something that somebody said they heard. I'm telling you what I heard, what I know to be so. The declaration of God at His transfiguration, by virtue of His personage, Jesus is implicitly righteous all through at all time. And then by virtue of His practice, John 8:29, the Lord Jesus said, He that sent Me is with Me. The Father hath not left Me alone. Now watch this. For I do always those things that please Him. I do. My actions, my activities, my practice is always pleasing to the Father. I can't say that. You can't say that. There's only one that can make that claim. John 8:46, he said to that crowd looking on and doubting and disputing with him, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Anybody out there got an indictment you'd like to raise, you'd like to bring forward? Anybody got some accusation you'd care to make? Hey, we're talking about Jesus Christ. We're not talking about one of the Cuomos, where accusations don't mean anything. When they brought accusation against him, it was a serious matter, because they were going to accuse him ultimately and crucify him ultimately for this: "He saith he is the Son of God." You know why he said it? Because he is the Son of God. But he practiced every action in his life, in his ministry, just was further testament to who he was. He said at one point, "If you don't believe my word, believe on me for what? My very works' sake, for they testify of my Father." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 said, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, separate from undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5:21 said that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There are those that would argue with you that Jesus could have sinned if he'd wanted to. Not on your life. And you can take that literally. If he was fallible enough to have committed sin, he was not infallible enough to cleanse from sin. Amen. I've known some good men in my life. I believe probably the best man that ever walked in shoe leather, and I realize I'm a little bit biased here, the best man to ever walk in shoe leather was a man that very few people knew. His name was George Edward Lovins. He was my daddy. I can't think of a better man that I could ever know or ever believe in as far as this life than my old daddy. He was a good moral man. He became a Christian a few days before he died, and thank God I'll get to see him in the rapture. Hallelujah. But I'm talking about, there are men out there that could be classified as good men. Men that were upright, did everything right, but they had one little problem. They just couldn't do good enough to get them past that old nature and that old condemnation. By virtue of his practice, our Lord Jesus provides for us his own implicit righteousness. It brings us to the thought of the imputed righteousness in his salvation. And I say his salvation because it is his salvation, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. The imputed righteousness. We establish that Jesus is righteous without question. There's no debate, there's no doubt, there's no anything that would lead anyone with an ounce of honesty and integrity in their thinking to believe that Jesus was anything less than the very Son of God. And in so being, he was absolutely righteous. But then we've got this righteousness that has to be somehow conveyed. If he's going to take anybody to heaven with him, he's going to have to convey this righteousness to others. The doctrine of imputation is found as far back in Scripture as one wants to venture. We find it in its negative concept all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. There, as the federal head and the representative of all humanity, as Moses and talked about that Abraham, when he gave tithes to Melchizedek, he said basically that was the Levites tithing, and they were in Abraham, so we were in Adam. And whatever Adam did, we did. Because we are in him. That is the imputation of Adam's disobedience in the fall. Wherefore, Paul would write, as by one man sin cometh into the world, or entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. I'll tell you what a kind of inheritance Adam left to his family. He left the inheritance of sin. He left that seminal seed of sin that by him every one of us have fallen in Adam, our federal head. So we are in sin because we were in Adam. In that instant when Adam fell, the whole human race being in him fell. As Dr. John Phillips puts it, he dragged the entire unborn human race with him into sin. Religion was introduced to cover up for the absence of righteousness. You remember, they heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the garden, and they grabbed them some fig leaves, sewed them together in order to make some aprons to try to cover themselves, something that they didn't need before they fell. They were covered in the glory cloud of God. But now, because of man's failure and man's fault and man's folly, Adam introduces, like I said, he introduces society to the Green New Deal. Hey, we'll sew some fig leaves together and we'll use that for our religion. Our religion will save us. It'll save our place, this garden. It'll save our persons. It'll save us. But it didn't. It didn't. They were in a fallen state. They were fearful of God. Where once they welcomed the voice of God, now it was a voice of woe. It was a voice of trembling and terror upon them. And so because of that fall, religion was introduced. Religion may well hide us from one another, but with God it remains neither. Is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight? But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The only thing religion will cover up is the eyes of another onlooker. Some folks' religion has got them covered in the eyes of other men. But God can see beyond the fig leaves. God can see through all that religious facade and falsehood and know the truth. Adam and Eve go on to procreate in His fallen image, and man is born contrary and condemned before God. This is why our Lord Jesus spoke these words to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. I'm not talking to Israel now. I'm not talking to a big crowd of people now. I'm talking to you, boy. Hey, you must be born again. Amen. Man stumbles and fumbles his way through this darkness, his soul grasping for a religious opiate to dull his senses rather than deliver his soul. The Holy Ghost, with Paul's pen, puts it distinctly and succinctly in Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." How dead is dead? It's pretty dead. You can't get much more dead than dead. You know that? But He said, "In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." But look what He said in that very next verse. He said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I'm glad, thank God, I might have been stumbling along and fumbling along, picking up a religious fig leaf here and a religious fig leaf there, but the time come that God stripped it all away, and He showed me myself in my sins and in the detriment of Adam's sin, falling before God in a fatal state. If I'd have died right then, hell would have been the reality for my eternity. But thanks be unto God, the Lamb forever, He intervened and He gave to us what we could not get on our own. Is there no hope? If there is, how is it that one might know the comfort and the peace that such hope would provide? If we're all doomed in Adam, and we are. Now, folks can try to make some petty arguments about some things that are far beyond us to give explanation. I'm reminded from Deuteronomy, He said there are some secret things that belongeth to the Lord. There's some things man ain't going to figure out. And God ain't going to show it to him. Not now, not right now. But nonetheless, if there is hope, then how? How can unholy man come before holy God and not be destroyed in the process? The imputation of Adam's disobedience in the fall, now we see the imputation of our sin, Adam's seed, upon Christ at the cross. The cross is not just a byword. It's not just a good idea. Brother Danny sang a while ago, "Thanks to Calvary. Calvary. There they crucified Him. Calvary. That old rugged cross did make the difference. I'm glad that there was that moment, though sad now that I'm a Christian and I look back and I see what my Lord had to encounter and endure and experience in order to save me from my sin and then to save you from your sin. When I see that, when I see what God poured out on Him in that instant, that He would cry not, "Father, forgive them," but, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Oh, I'm talking about an instance that Isaiah said, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. I'm going to tell you, these flippant, fly-by-night, casual Christianity type of people just disturb me. Back when I first started preaching 40 years ago, preachers called them that bubblegum popping crowd. They come down the aisle popping bubblegum like they're just doing God some kind of favor for coming. But I'm talking about a transaction that had to take place in the counsels of God before man ever his shadow ever cast itself upon the Garden of Eden. And there in that council hall, God said, I'm going to make man, and he's going to sin against me. He's going to disobey and rebel. Oh, he's going to be filthy and condemned. And Jesus spoke up, as the old preachers used to preach. Jesus spoke up and said, oh, Father, I'll step in, and I'll be willing to take his punishment. Oh, and the Holy Ghost stepped up and said, if you, Father, will create, and you, Son, will convert, if you will bring them to that conversion, if you'll give yourself, then I'll see to it that that converted individual can live their life throughout the days in the glory of God, and then transfer one day in the rapture to the glorious presence of the eternal God. Oh, he said we bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That word born there, it expresses the same thought that's found in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, where two goats were brought in before the priest. One of them was the sins of the people were confessed upon him. His throat was cut. He was bled out and offered as a sacrifice. The other one, called the scapegoat, he had the priest lay his hands on that goat's head and would confess all those sins on his head, and then by just man, amen, a just man, he'd take that sin and he'd lead it out into a place where no man was. Oh, my soul. I'm talking about bearing. It said that that goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. Hallelujah to God. We'd stop right here, as Brother Weldon used to say. We'd take 5 minutes and have recess and shout a while. I'm talking about the imputation of our sin, Adam's seed, upon Christ at the cross. This great day of atonement is a picture of the vicarious nature of our Savior's sacrifice. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let me give you one more. Not only do we see in this the imputation of Adam's disobedience in the fall, we see the imputation of Adam's seed, our sin, upon Christ at the cross. Thanks be unto God, we see the imputation of Christ's righteousness to everyone that believeth. The term imputed is only found 8 times in your Bible. Two of these are in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, verse 18, and chapter 17, and verse 4. Both of these appear as matters of association between the offerer and the offering. In other words, there's this connection. This imputation has to do with the connection between one doing something for the other. We find in the six occasions in the New Testament, five of these are in the book of Romans. One in the book of James 2 and 23, where James is referring to the account of Abraham from Romans chapter 4, where he talks about Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him or imputed unto him for righteousness. We see this established truth. Isaiah said, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." The psalmist said in 14 and 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Well, that's the very thing the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, that there's none good, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. There is that established truth that we have no righteousness of our own. None. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He even amplifies it by making it plural. All our righteousnesses, every deed, every action, every word, every promise, every vow, everything we've ever done thinking that it's going to merit us something with God is for naught. It's all like filthy rags in His sight. So this established truth brings us to an effectual transference. If Adam's race, if among Adam's race there is not one who can stand before God in righteousness, then all is lost, is it not? All is hopelessly lost. But over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, being is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." In other words, it's not one way for the Jews and another way for the Gentiles. Not one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. I've been reading this Bible for 40 years. I've said all along that there's only one way to be saved, and that's by grace. I don't care if you're over there in Genesis or you're over there in Revelation. It's by grace. That's the only way a man be saved. And sometimes folks will come up with this idea, "Yeah, but in the Old Testament they had to keep the law. Show me one place where they kept it." They promised they would. In fact, in their promise, they also made a commitment that if they failed, then let His blood be upon us and upon our children. And we wonder. In the New Testament, you can't find a place that man wasn't saved by grace if he was saved at all. And there are always doubting and disputing it. And somebody was up preaching and he crossed a verse I've read time and time and time again, and the Holy Ghost said, you know, that's a good verse to prove your point. When Paul said to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now let me ask you something. As Brother Kelly would say, come here, I want to ask you something. What New Testament Scripture did Timothy have? From a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture. He's talking about the Old Testament. Timothy's mama and his grandma got saved by the gospel from the Old Testament. Timothy got saved by the witness of his mama and his grandma concerning the gospel as it was revealed in the Old Testament. That scripture is able to make thee wise. That's why you can preach something out of the Psalms and somebody will come down blubbering and crying and say, God, just save me. Just as quick as you can preach it out of the epistles. So next time somebody say, yeah, well, I got saved different, they'll take them to that verse and say, all right, explain to me how Timothy got saved without any New Testament revelation. You're welcome. The effectual transference, where God took Christ's righteousness, implicit righteousness, from Him, took our iniquity, our sin, and put upon Him, and He bore that and fulfilled the law. Somebody said, well, you gotta fulfill the law if you're going to be saved. I said, thank God my big brother did. And He did it for me. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I come to fulfill it. And He took that implicit righteousness and He imputed it over to my account. And because I believe God, it's counted to me. Because you believe God, it's counted to you. There's an eternal triumph. Romans chapter 5. You read verse 12, 13, and 14, you see the sting of death. Verse 15 through 19, you see the spiritual distinction. And verse 20 and 21, you see the sovereign deliverance. There in Romans chapter 5, let me read those two verses and we'll go. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The imputed righteousness of Christ to our account.